Parables are real-life stories or true-to-life stories that use a comparison to teach a spiritual point. That's what a parable is. It's a true-to-life story, not a story that actually happened, but one that is true to real life, and it uses a comparison to teach a spiritual point. Now, parables are much more profound than one simple point. And the Old Testament word for parable is actually the word mashal, which encompasses not only a story, but also a puzzle or a riddle or a proverb. And so there's a broader sense in which parables are a little bit more complex than we might think. Sometimes we think of them as Aesop's fables or just nice little stories, but they really are pointing to God's wisdom, and Jesus teaches about the kingdom of God, and so he's declaring truths about the kingdom of God through these parables. And so parables are windows into what the kingdom of God is like. And my initial point here is that sometimes we misread parables. How do we misread parables? First of all, we misread parables if we reduce them to moral lessons. If we reduce them to moral lessons. So take last week, we looked at Luke chapter 12, the rich man who stored up all his goods and built bigger barns and said, I'll lay up treasure here and I'll have enough for many more years and I can eat, relax, drink, and be merry. You could read that parable and say, well, it's just telling us that we need to be generous with our resources, with our finances. But that would be reducing it to a virtue, a character quality, without reference to God. There are a lot of people who are generous with their finances, maybe to themselves, maybe to others, maybe to different causes. But Jesus concludes the parable by saying, your life will be demanded of you tonight. And this is how it will be with the person who is not rich towards God. And so it's more than just a moral lesson. We misread parables when we reduce them to moral lessons. Secondly, sometimes we use parables as stories which serve as chicken soup for the soul. You know, you've seen those books at the store, Chicken Soup for the Soul. I think they're helpful to some degree. But when we read parables from the scriptures, we need to make sure that they are not just illustrations for Jesus' other teaching. They're not just illustrations for the greater point that Jesus was making somewhere else. They are the point of Jesus' teaching. They are direct teaching from Jesus. And so it would be easy to read a parable like the Good Samaritan and say, oh, isn't it nice that that Samaritan stopped for that man who was robbed and left for dead and beaten on the side of the road? That's comforting. It reminds me that there are good people in the world. Well, that's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is, Jesus says, go and do likewise. Which one of these was the neighbor to the man who was beaten and left by the robbers? So we misread parables if we simply use them as helpful stories that are maybe comforting or encouraging or make us feel better. Because Jesus was telling the parable of the Good Samaritan to the Pharisees and the religious leaders who didn't want to have anything to do with Samaritans. And so there was more to it than that. Thirdly, how do we misread parables? We misread parables if we try to decode the symbolism of every detail. How many of you have ever tried to look at those pictures where it's some sort of, I've never been able to do this, it's some sort of 3D picture, but the person says, oh, you just have to look at it and stare at it long enough until you'll see the 3D picture. How many of you are actually able to do that? Yeah, some of you. I've never been able to see them. I don't know. Maybe I'm doing something wrong. But there's a sense in which we misread parables if we look at them as these secret puzzles that you need to decode. So take the parable of the prodigal son. If we were to take the parable of the prodigal son and say, well, here the prodigal son has run away. He squandered all his money with prostitutes and wild living. And he ends up, the only work he can do is he has a job feeding the pigs in the feeding the pigs. And so we could say, oh, what's the spiritual symbolism of the pigs? What's the symbolism of the pods that this man is feeding him? What's the special meaning of the ring which the father puts on the son's finger when he comes back home? What's the special significance of the robe, or the spiritual significance of the robe? Well, they had cultural significance. The ring represents the authority of the father, and so the son being back in the family and having the authority of the father to do business on behalf of the father, that's the cultural significance of the ring. But there's not necessarily a spiritual symbolism behind that that's deeper. You see what I mean? And so sometimes we misread parables when we try to analyze every detail and we get sidetracked beyond the basic reading of the story that points to the main interpretation. Now, what do parables serve to do? What do parables serve to do? This is where it gets a little more complex. Well, we have to look at what Jesus says about parables. And what they do in the scriptures is sometimes they force the listener to question his or her assumptions about God. There's one parable where it says Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he told this parable for those who were self-righteous and looked down on everybody else. And so he's teaching that in order to get them to face their own assumptions about God, or face their own beliefs. A parable also serves to inquire for more truth, to get a person to respond to the parable by asking, that's a good teaching. I need to think more about that. Maybe I need to ask Jesus more about this issue. So parables serve to develop a response from the person who's listening. And then thirdly, parables serve to respond in repentance and faith, or the person remains aloof to the things of God and becomes hardened. Jesus says, "He who has ears, let him hear." So parables, in a sense, serve to both reveal God's truth and, in a sense, mysterious to us in some ways, to conceal God's truth. Matthew 13 says this, after Jesus tells the parable of the soils in Matthew chapter 13. I'll read verse 9 and 10 and then following. It says, other seed fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, the parable of the soils, you know, the first soil falls on the path and the birds come and pick it up. The next soil comes and falls among the rocks and it has no depth, and so it springs up quickly and then it dies out. And the third kind of soil, the seed is sown on the area where there's thorns and weeds, and so the thorns and the weeds grow up alongside it and choke it out and becomes unfruitful. And he says, but other seed fell on the good soil and produced grain. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. The purpose of parables is to knock on the door of a heart that has become hard. And Jesus says, some people are going to hear and see, and some people are not going to hear and see. And the parable of the soils is a template for interpreting the rest of the parables, because it reinforces the purpose of the parables themselves. That is, God's divine purpose is rooted in Isaiah's prophecy, where God's call to Isaiah was, go and preach my message. And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. And then God tells Isaiah what to preach. And he says, people aren't going to listen. Their hearts are going to grow hard. Their ears are going to grow dull. They're not going to see. But I'm calling you to preach. And so essentially God told Isaiah, as you speak my word, some people will believe, others will not, others will be further hardened. And so Jesus, in his first parable of the soils, tells the same thing, that some people are going to respond to his message and others are not. And then he quotes Isaiah's prophecy as the purpose of parables. Listen to the way this one person put it. Those with hearts prepared like good soil, who have ears to hear, delight in the glorious simplicity and profound truths of Jesus' parables. To these God has given to know the secrets of the kingdom. But to those who are hardened against God, the parables are designed to remain mundane stories about horticulture, vineyards, fishing nets, real estate economics, traveling, or banquets. Nothing more. For such people, parables remain opaque, veiled, even quaint, as does the gospel itself. There's a lot at stake in parables. There's a lot at stake. There's the revelation of God's truth to the human heart. Look at one more passage in John chapter 12. The book of John doesn't focus as much on parables. It focuses more on the signs that Jesus does. But look at how he, again, goes back to Isaiah's prophecy. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and who to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, and then it goes into quoting the prophecy from Isaiah that Jesus quotes also in Matthew chapter 13. So there's a lot at stake in parables. There's a lot at stake. And so I wanted to give that introduction before we actually read the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, or you might call it the parable of the eccentric employer. So JJ is going to come and read Matthew chapter 20, Matthew chapter 20 verses 1 through 16. If you need a church Bible, raise your hand. We have church Bibles in the back if you need one. Matthew chapter 20 verses 1 through 16. And do you mind praying for the message after you read the scripture? Thank you.
Okay, Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16 on page 825. And like Pastor Jim said, there are Bibles. And by the way, if you need a Bible at home, feel free to take one home with you. Let's read our parable for today. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give to you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may your light shine upon these words today that we may understand. We know that they were meant to be only understood by those who have the light of Christ. So we are thankful that your Holy Spirit is here with us to help us understand these great words. Lord, be with Pastor Jim as he speaks to us now. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
At the vineyard harvest or the grape harvest, a common example in the ancient world. And Jesus gives this surprising conclusion. So the last will be first and the first last. And the landowner's words, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? It points out in all aspects of our life, I think many aspects of our life, if not all aspects of our life, we end up shouting, it's not fair. Don't you realize with young children and actually teenagers and adults too, it doesn't take them long to think of those words. It's not fair. I can remember when our kids were younger and you know, there might be only one cookie left. And, you know, if you were trying to split the cookie between the two children, you know, there's always some wrangling about, well, is this exactly half, you know, and all of that. It's not fair. That person got more or got less. Or if it's vegetables on the plate, you know, then it's, you know, they got less than I did. Why do I have to eat these greater portion of vegetables? But we think that way all the time, don't we? We have our little internal justice meter that's rolling in our head. And as soon as we feel that someone has gotten better treatment than us or better treatment than they deserve or something like that, we think, it's not fair. Well, that's what the workers did when they grumbled against the landowner. And so, like I said, this is a common example in the ancient world. The landowner would have had regular workers who worked for him in his vineyard, but he goes into town basically to get extra workers. So you think of some temp agencies or different places where workers gather that are needed as day laborers. This would have been probably some form of a public area. And he personally goes into the village square at dawn at 6 a.m. to hire extra laborers. And the value of the grape harvest had to do with the exact amount of sugar in the grapes. And so there was a matter of timing that was an issue here. It wasn't just this is another day in grape harvesting. He's trying to get a particular amount of work done so that he can get the grapes to market at the proper time. So he agrees with several to pay them a denarius for the day, which is a daily wage for a worker and his family. And they begin the typical 10 to 12 hour day in the field, with permission probably to eat as many grapes as they want if they get hungry. And so the owner then assesses after a couple hours how the work is going, and he returns to the town at 9 a.m. and hires more. He says, I'll give you what's fair. He needs to finish a certain amount of work that day, and so he goes again at noon, and he goes again at 3 p.m., recruiting more workers, and then at the last hour, 5 p.m. or so, he goes to the market square and finds a few more workers who haven't been hired but are still standing around. And you might think, well, these are the lazy ones. Actually, the lazy ones probably went home already. And the ones that are standing around still at 4 or 5 p.m. are hoping that they will get some sort of job for the day, and a denarius was not only a day's wage for a worker, but it was enough to provide for him and his family, typically. And so you were hoping to get paid at the end of the day so that you would have enough to purchase your food for the following day. And so at the end of the workday, the owner tells his foreman, I want to give all the workers the daily wage, beginning with the group that I hired at 5 o'clock and continuing in reverse order to those I hired at dawn. And of course, when those who worked a full day saw the others ahead of them receiving the amount that they had agreed to, they expected, you know, if this person only worked 1 hour and he's receiving a denarius, well, I think I'm going to get more based on the amount that I worked. But they grumbled because the landowner gave them the same. The others worked only 1 hour. It's not fair. We worked the full day and we had to work in the hot sun and the heat of the day. You made them equal to us. We deserve more. We did more work. And then the response, friend, remember what we agreed to. I'm doing exactly what I said I would do. I'm not treating you unfairly, in essence, he says. The workers hired last need the same amount to feed their families. Are you suggesting that I'm not allowed to do what I like with my own money? Or another translation says, are you giving me the evil eye because I am generous? Now that's the story. And I want us to note the parallel or the similarity between this parable and the parable of the prodigal son. Because in the parable of the prodigal son, you have the son who rebels and then comes back to the father and is welcomed, and then you have the older brother who is jealous. And the older brother says, well, didn't I obey you, father, all these years? And you never threw a party for me. And he's upset that his other brother gets treated with grace. Well, in this parable, you have two groups of people or multiple groups of people. And the people who were out in the field longer during the day say, wait a second, we should get more share than they do. And the context here is back to Matthew chapter 19. Look at what it says in verses 29 and 30. Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God with his disciples. And he says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold. And will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. David, that's the next slide on there. Yeah, Matthew chapter 19, verses 29 and 30. So the disciples are asking Jesus, wait a second, what's going to be left for us? We've given up everything to follow you. And Jesus says, yes, you will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. And then at the end of verse 16, Jesus says it in reverse order. He says, the last will be first and the first will be last. Now, he's not trying to confuse us, and it's not a math problem, because you think, well, wait a second, if the last are first and the first are last, how does that work? Because they all got the same amount from the landowner. So is there still an order even though they all got the same amount? No, Jesus isn't trying to confuse us with a math problem. He's simply pointing out that the virtues and the values of the kingdom of God operate differently than the world. That the defining principle of the kingdom of God is grace. And that's our main point today, is that the measuring rod used in God's kingdom is grace, not merit. Not achievement. Simon Kistemaker, an author who wrote a book on the parables of Jesus, put it this way in regards to this parable. He said, the kingdom of heaven is free from human bureaucracy. The grace of God does not circulate in percentages. All of the workers who are called by the landowner receive an equal amount. Now, there are a couple different aspects to this teaching on grace, that it is about the kingdom of God, about those who come to God in salvation through faith, and that it's the kingdom is defined by grace and not by merit. First of all, what's one aspect? Aspect is that God calls his servants at different times and in different ways, yet he is true to his promise. Isn't that what we sang about this morning? His promises are yes and amen. Forever you are faithful, forever you are strong. And God promises to those who come to him, who confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, will be saved. Those who trust in the Lord will not be put to shame. And so in the parable, the owner says, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? These were the terms I set out. I'm not being unfair." And so the first aspect about grace is that God calls people at different times and in different ways, yet is true to his promise. And so we think about our relationship with God. We think about whether we're called to God as a young child or whether we're still trying to figure out what grace is all about. If you were called by God when you were young, praise the Lord. You don't necessarily need a dramatic testimony. I run into people all the time in church who say, "Well, you know, I became a believer when I was fairly young," and somehow they feel guilty that they don't have a dramatic testimony of going through various trials and being a prodigal and running away from God, and then all of a sudden this dramatic conversion. That's not necessary. God calls his people at different times and in different ways. God gets a hold of some people after failed marriages. God reaches some people while they're in college or when they are faced with crucial life decisions. One of the men that I met with for a while for discipleship when we were living in Florida, his name was Joe Puckett, and he worked with a ministry called the Navigators. And he told me his story of faith, and he said, "When I was in graduate school as an engineer, I had a professor share with me some of the evidence for the resurrection. And that was a turning point where my faith finally became my own, even though he had been, you know, gone to church services growing up, but it wasn't real to him. He didn't really believe it until that firm conviction came." Some people serve God faithfully over a long period of time. Others come to Christ at the 11th hour and don't have much time to serve Christ in this life. And so we need to guard ourselves against the expectation that we will receive salvation according to some timesheet. Matthew chapter 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now, is Jesus trying to set up some sort of pecking order? That the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist and there's this hierarchy? No, he's simply making the point that John the Baptist was given this prominent role in announcing the coming of the Messiah, and yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That God calls people at different times and in different ways, and they all receive his grace by faith. Jesus is teaching that no matter when God calls you, no matter what particular ministry he has called to you or assigned to you, you and I are to serve him with our whole heart simply because we belong to him. God calls people at different times and in different ways. Secondly, God is in debt to no one. He gives grace because he is generous. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? God is simply, he's gracious because he is generous, not because of any merit in ourselves. We exercise faith. There is human responsibility. There is the responsibility of trusting God. And it's not as if you can trust God at one time and then just not think about him for the rest of your life. The scripture tells us to continually trust God. One of the verses that we teach young people in the Child Evangelism Fellowship material is from Hebrews. "The Lord is my helper. What can man do to me?" And we say, "The Lord is my helper." We just help them memorize that verse with the five fingers. "The Lord is my helper." Now, is that something that you simply recite when you're 8 years old and then you can go on your merry way and have a successful American life? No, you trust that promise every day. But he saves us and is gracious simply because he is generous. Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out his disciples on a mission, and they have all this success because they're able to cast out demons, they're able to heal the sick, they're able to preach his message. And Jesus says, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Don't rejoice about the ministry you're doing. Don't rejoice about the results. Don't rejoice about the impact you're having. I mean, how many leadership conferences do pastors go to where, you know, the title is, "Have a Greater Impact for Christ"? And it would be nice if the kingdom of God were so easily measured. But sometimes we can't always measure the impact that we're having. And Jesus says, "Rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven." That doesn't mean that we shouldn't measure things. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't seek to urge people to make a decision of faith or be baptized. So some of you haven't been baptized, and you need to take that to the Lord and say, "Lord, do you desire me to be baptized?" But Jesus is saying, rejoice, first of all, that your names are written in heaven. Howard Hendricks put it this way: comparison is the favorite indoor sport of Christians. Isn't that true of us? It doesn't matter whether you're in a church meeting, whether you're in a business meeting, whether you're in a store, whether you're in any other context, you meet a group of people that you haven't met before and you're immediately sizing one another up, right? You're making judgments based on dress, based on appearance, based on different things, how people talk. So sometimes we measure ourselves against one another to our own detriment. Or we think something like this. We think that the, how shall I put it? Sometimes when we praise other Christians, it is misdirected according to worldly categories. So let me say it this way. I've heard people say things like, "Well, that influential pastor, that influential author, their work is so important to the kingdom of God." And that may be true in one sense. But we have to be careful that we don't think of people and ministries as so valuable that they're more valuable than who God is. I find myself talking according to merit sometimes. When I hear bad news or tragic news, I say to myself, "I can't believe such a tragic thing happened to them. They've done so much for God and so much for the Lord." Now, emotionally, I think there's something true about that this is a really hard thing for a family maybe that has sacrificed so much to go on the mission field. But even the way we talk about that sometimes has a merit mentality. Do you see? It's almost like the idea that since they're serving God and since they're making all these sacrifices and since they're doing these good things, there's just some reason why they shouldn't get cancer or why they shouldn't have suffered in a tragic accident. But that's merit thinking. God calls us at different times and in different ways, and he has a different path for every one of us through life. But we're all following the Savior, amen? We're all following the Savior by his grace. He doesn't promise to any of us certain things will happen or won't happen in our lives. I can remember graduating from seminary in 2002, and the speaker, he was on the radio for a while, Dennis Rainey, Family Life Today. He gave the convocation address. And he said, "Now some of you in this graduating class will not make it in ministry because of moral failure, because of discouragement, because you'll perhaps lose your faith in God altogether." I thought, whoa, that's a bold thing to say. But then what was the next thing I was thinking? Oh, that's not going to be me. That's not going to be me because I'm way better than all these other people. Every one of us was thinking that. And so we realize that the kingdom of God is based on grace, not on merit. Third aspect, last aspect. Our attitude, what is this aspect of grace? Our attitude towards others whom God calls into his kingdom often reveals our own need for grace. Notice where the landowner goes. He's saying, this isn't about wages. This isn't about a certain amount of money. Do you begrudge my generosity? This is about your heart. This is about your attitude. This is about what you feel you deserve. And so our attitude towards others whom God calls into his kingdom often reveals our own need for grace. That is, when we start thinking of ourselves as better than other folks, that simply reveals our own sinfulness. Now, there's an aspect of pride there and self-righteousness that we need to deal with. But think of it this way. God picks out the type of people that nobody else would probably hire, in a sense. He picks out the type of people that nobody else would normally choose. Look at verse 7 in chapter 20. They said to him, because no one has hired us. We bristle at that. Why do we bristle at that? Because we love thinking about how well off we are, how deserving we are. Why is it that when we are convicted of the depth of our sin, we cry out to God, realizing that we truly deserve hell for our sins, that we are in as much need of salvation as the worst criminal imaginable, and we truly, desperately cry out to God, and then after we are Christians for a while, we resist certain people coming into the church because they seem unacceptable to us? That's the kind of thinking that sometimes creeps in. And Jesus is teaching directly, the kingdom of God is about grace, not about merit. Now, there is a whole aspect of heavenly rewards and how we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And there are other passages that relate to that. So what we do for the Lord does matter. How we use our talents, Matthew chapter 25, does matter. How we use our resources, the parable of the talents. But that's a different aspect, that's a different idea altogether than what this parable is addressing. Because again, Jesus is talking to partly the religious leaders. And he's saying, you're the ones who have the covenants. You're the ones who have the promises from the Old Testament. You're the ones who have the prophecies and all of that. But now, these Gentiles are coming in. Jesus says to the Pharisees, at one point, the Gentiles and the tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you because they realize their need. Is God fair? He is more than fair. He's gracious. None of us deserve to be in relationship with him because of our rebellious hearts. And so we simply fall back on the grace of Jesus, that God sent his one and only Son into the world, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Let me close with this story. One person tells it. She says, when I got to class, everybody was doing their last minute studying. The teacher came in and said he would review with us before the test. Most of his review came right from the study guide, but there were some things he was reviewing that I had never heard. When questioned about it, he said they were in the book and we were responsible for everything in the book. We couldn't argue with that. Do you like it when the professor says that? You're responsible for everything in this book. Finally, it was time to take the test. He said, leave them face down on the desk until everyone has a copy and I'll tell you to start, our professor said. When we turned the test over, to my astonishment, every answer on the test was filled in. My name was even written on the exam in red ink. The bottom of the last page said, this is the end of the exam. All the answers on your test are correct. You will receive an A on the final exam. The reason you passed the test is because the creator of the test took it for you. All the work you did in preparation for this test did not help you get the A. You have just experienced grace. The professor then went around the room and asked each student individually, what is your grade? Did you deserve the grade that you are receiving? How much did all of your studying for this exam help you achieve your final grade? Then he said, some things you learn from lectures, some things you learn from research, but some things you can only learn from experience. He said, you have just experienced grace. 100 years from now, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your name will be written down in a book, and you will have had nothing to do with writing it there. That will be the ultimate grace experience. That was Dr. Tom Hufte at Hannibal LaGrange College in Missouri. The kingdom of God operates on grace, not on merit. And we thank God that he has given us his son, Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law perfectly on our behalf, who filled out the test perfectly, so that we could have his righteousness by faith, the righteousness that we don't have in and of ourselves, and that God welcomes us into his family by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would remind us of the simplicity of grace, but also the costliness of grace. It costs the landowner to pay all the workers the same. It costs you, Father, to give your one and only Son on our behalf. So remind us of the simplicity of your grace, the costliness of your grace, and the wonder and the beauty of your grace. If anyone here today is simply needing to reaffirm their trust in you, I pray, Lord, now that they would do that in their own heart, to trust you, Jesus, by faith for the forgiveness of sins, recognizing that they are a sinner in need of salvation, and that you, Lord, give us everything we need and more. May we trust you now, in these days, and in the days ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing our final song together.